then also, from what I understand, Pastor Cliff, you've got a little trip coming up. You're going to be going, I think, tomorrow, is it? You're leaving today. Okay. So he's going to be going to one of the E3 conferences, and so he's getting a ride from a pastor to go down there. And so just keep him in your prayers as he's going to that conference over the next couple of days or so. And so just remember those things as well. Galatians chapter 5, of course, we've been looking through that. By now, you could probably quote that without really thinking much about it, considering it is the fruit of the Spirit. I've been mentioning it so many times. But Galatians chapter 5 is where we're kind of springboarding from. And so as we look at that, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And he contrasts in Galatians chapter 5 what a yoke of slavery is versus what he desires for you. The yoke of slavery that he's talking about is the works of the flesh, the things that have come out, such as sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. This is not just being angry and upset with something that is sinful and wrong. This is fits of rage and fits of anger at just everything that goes on in the world, and that's how you always respond, is, "Arr!" Okay, it's fits of anger, and that's not good. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. In other words, the list could keep going on and on. That is the yoke of slavery. That is the bondage that Christ has set us free from. And not only has it set us free from that, it gives us freedom to do even more, such as the fruit of the Spirit, that we can grow in our relationship, in our maturity, and that we see down in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And so that is the contrast, you might say. As you read throughout the New Testament, you'll see other things listed, that this list is not exhaustive by no means, but this is the list that he gives the Galatians, because this is the list that is extremely applicable to what their circumstances are. And so as you think about that, we think about this morning the topic of goodness. Tasty fruit. The idea is that as we mature in our relationship with Christ, we are to become, you might say, tasty. When you eat an apple, you really don't want to eat the apple too soon because it's bitter, it's harsh. But as it matures and as it develops, there is a sweetness about it that comes in. Even ones that are tart actually taste better as they mature. And so the ideal is that we are to be tasty fruit. People see us, and it should be something that they desire for their own life. And so we look at this morning the ideal of goodness. And so I want to give you some phrases, some slogans. Maybe you've heard these before, maybe you haven't. But one slogan, or really a phrase from a song, is "Goodness gracious, great balls of fire." Jerry Lee Lewis sung that song. Great balls of fire. I remember, of course, I don't personally remember seeing this, but I remember watching replays and recordings and so forth of him playing that on the piano and so forth. And but goodness gracious, great balls of fire. From the milk industry, they once had an advertisement, a slogan that says, "Full of natural goodness." Full of natural goodness. The Golden Flake Potato Company makes a variety of snacks. But the Golden Flake Potato Company used to have a slogan that says, "For goodness sake, eat Golden Flake. For goodness sake, eat Golden Flake." Now, have y'all ever heard of Golden Flake around here? No, maybe. That's probably a southern thing more than anything, because that was really big. That's where their focus was in that part of the country. But golden flake. One, you might have heard some of these. Out of the goodness of one's heart. You might have heard that phrase before. Or you might have heard honest to goodness. Or you might have heard the phrase, goodness knows. Now, I've not really heard that one in my lifetime. That's a very rare thing if I've ever heard that. I was trying to think of that, and I was like, I don't know if I've actually heard that phrase before. But goodness knows. But these are words that use, or these are phrases, slogans that use the word goodness. And like many words in our language, they become used for something else. Like we say the word love. When we're talking about, oh man, I really love ice cream, or I really love applesauce, homemade applesauce. It's been sitting on the stove all day long and just bubbling, boiling. You put sugar, cinnamon in there. How many of y'all want applesauce now? I do. And this makes your whole house smell, and you're just like, oh, I really want that. You know, like, I really love that. Well, I really don't love it. It's not like I want to embrace it and show it affection. What we're saying is we really like it. We really enjoy it. And goodness is, of course, one of those words, one of those English words that we can abuse very easily. And as we have seen in the slogans and in the phrases that I have read. And so what ends up happening is those catchy slogans, those catchy phrases, we eventually lose the understanding of what goodness or what love really is to convey. And so when somebody says they love something, oh, well, we're not quite sure what kind of love we're talking about now. When somebody talks about goodness, we don't really know what kind of goodness are we talking about. Goodness as in wholesome? Goodness as in tastes really good? Goodness as in it's favorable? I mean, what kind of goodness are we talking about here? I kind of like this quote. You're going to kind of emphasize this just a little bit. I kind of like this. And you're going to be surprised who it comes from. How did it get so late, so soon? It's night before it's afternoon. December is here before it's June. My goodness, how the time has flown. How did it get so late, so soon? Anybody guess who that came from? You've probably read plenty of his kids' books. It's a Dr. Seuss. Dr. Seuss. And see how he used the word goodness in there. My goodness. In other words, kind of like a surprise. I can't believe we've gotten this. Look at what's happened. I can't believe this. Leo Tolstoy said this, "It is amazing how complete is the delusion that beauty is goodness." Beauty is goodness. To kind of emphasize that fact a little bit more is that understanding that we sometimes see beauty as goodness. When somebody has desirable attributes physically, oh, that's goodness right there. And it gives us a false impression, a misunderstanding of what goodness really is. And especially what Scripture wants us to understand about goodness. About the goodness of God. How we as believers are to show goodness. To be good. And it's from Tolstoy's quote that I kind of want to make a play with the title. Is that really this is about modeling that which is good. It's about modeling that which is good. As we go through this, I just want to put these three points up there because you're going to find out that often with many of these points in the fruit of the Spirit, it's the same three points, if you've not noticed. That goodness has its foundation in God. Its source is from God. Its foundation is there. Then not only that, goodness is a part of spiritual maturity. Goodness is something that we should be kind of maturing and growing as we deepen our relationship with the Lord. And then goodness is meant to glorify Jesus Christ so others may come to to Him. So remember those three points, because as you go through all of these virtues that are listed in Galatians, you can come back and pretty much rest assured that you're going to find those three themes attached with each one of those. It's going to come from God. Why? Because you can't really truly do it yourself. It's a part of your spiritual growth, a part of your spiritual maturity. Why? Because the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be something that should be happening in your life. And then you're going to see that it's being done that way as to reflect back to the person of Jesus Christ, to reflect back to God Himself, and that He receives the glory, so that others around you can see that as well and be drawn to Jesus Christ, be drawn to the things of God. And so as we look at that this morning, remember those thoughts. And so the word goodness. And so in this, I want us to understand that the word goodness emphasizes moral uprightness that is reflected in our attitude and conduct. It's moral uprightness that is reflected in our attitude and conduct. Goodness is not kindness. We talked about kindness last time. Kindness is me helping somebody on the side of the road who maybe have broke down, who may have a flat tire. And so I'm going to show kindness to them, maybe even go out of my way and do something for someone. I'm going to show kindness to someone. But goodness is a little different. Goodness emphasizes that moral uprightness, and it comes out in our attitude and our conduct. So goodness is not kindness, but it can be, but kindness can be a reflection of that goodness. Kindness can come out of that goodness. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to go ahead and throw this up here. Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to start. And then here's some other passages that we're going to look at or for you to consider. I'm not going to look at all of these this morning. But Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to start. I'm also going to look at Luke chapter 6. But Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10. And as we think about this, this is what Jesus is having to say. And so Luke chapter 10, if you look at it real, if you have titles and stuff, for your segments and so forth, probably what you're going to realize is as you look through Luke chapter 10, you're going to find out that that involves the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Good Samaritan. And so I want us to read that this morning, starting in verse 25, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And so it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Of course, Jesus had been teaching, Jesus had been doing things, and this was his opportunity to stand up and question Jesus. And so he does. He stood up, he put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, how do you interpret what the law says? Now, why? Because he's a lawyer. He's a scribe. He should know what God's word says in the Old Testament. And so he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." A lot of times that one sentence right there sums up the Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. That's generally the way they sum up the Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And so we see that again being reiterated here is basically love God, love your neighbor. And so Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 26-29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who's my neighbor? Is it Ed and Judy? They're my neighbors. I can practically spit on their house from my back doorstep. Those neighbors? Is that the one I'm talking about? Maybe it's the people in the community, Lumen Grove at large. Maybe it's the people in the United States. I don't know. Who's my neighbor? Well, that's what he's trying to do. He wants to understand who his neighbor is. And so Jesus replied with a the story, the parable. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, of course, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus answered to him, you go and do likewise. Now, as we read that account, I want us to understand that in the process of wanting to secure eternal life, the lawyer really wanted to know the opinion of the rabbi, of the teacher. What do you say, teacher? But this parable was not about X, Y, Z. In other words, this wasn't about works-based salvation. You know, if you do this certain ceremony, if you do this certain deed and activity, if you do these certain rituals over here, oh, then you will be guaranteed eternal life. That was not the emphasis that Jesus was getting across. The emphasis was, you are not capable of doing these things. You are not going to love all of your neighbors. And you will not love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. You just can't do it. So this is not about X, Y, Z, a works-based approach to eternal life. This is better understood when the lawyer asks, well, who is my neighbor? Anytime we have to throw that flag out there and say, hold on, I need a clarification here. Who's my neighbor? I need clarification. Why? Because I'm wanting to understand, have I been like that myself? Have I loved my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Surely he's not talking about that person that's on the side of the road, that's been beat up by the robber. Surely we're talking about more than that, right? He's trying to justify himself, trying to justify his past actions because they're not correct. And so the emphasis is, that's not the point. The point is you can't satisfy this yourself. See, our goodness will dictate how we respond in this parable. If one is concerned with external appearances, with ceremonies, with purity, then you will not help that person on the side of the road. For us today, we might ask the question, well, what will people think if they see me doing that with this person on the side of the road? What will they do? What will they think when they see me invite that person over to my house for supper? What will they think? How will people in the community react? Can you believe the pastor did that? Does he not know? Maybe I do know. Maybe that's the reason why I'm doing it. Maybe I do know. But the goodness expected by God is not based on the external, but on the internal. Notice that it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's an internal aspect to this. Oh yeah, you can be kind to all the people you want to. You can show good deeds, do good works all you want to, but that doesn't reflect what's on the inside. He just shows that with the parable. Here you have two people who are religious leaders in their communities who pride themselves on doing outwardly good works, but yet they fail miserably when they're by themselves. And they see a man on the side of the road that needs help. Why? Because they were only concerned with their appearances. What other people around them are going to see and think. Why? Because it was not an internal measure. There was no goodness that was there. Those religious leaders should have understood this. But they showed the shallowness of their relationship with God. There was no moral uprightness, just external forms of righteousness. And so Luke addresses this idea of good and doing good. So turn back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to look specifically in verses 6 through 11, but Luke chapter 6, the previous section, verses 1 through 5, talks about, well, ends on verse 5, saying, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then we come into verse 6 on the Sabbath day again. And so the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he has authority over the Sabbath day. And verse 6 comes into another Sabbath day. Sabbath day would be their day of worship, which would have been Saturday. And so on that Saturday, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus had already had a reputation by now that the Sabbath didn't mean very much to him, in their opinion. So they were watching Jesus. Is he going to do it again? Is he going to heal somebody on the Sabbath? That's a big no-no. Don't do that. And so they wanted to find a reason to accuse him. Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" To do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to the man, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Is it better to do good or harm? Moral uprightness is what he's referring to. Because the word harm is evil. Is it better to be a wicked person, to have wicked intentions on the day of Sabbath? Or is it better to have a high moral standard and have compassion and kindness and show someone good? In this case, a withered hand that is healed. In the Jewish society, they had so many laws and so many parameters regarding the day of the Sabbath that nobody could do really anything to help anyone. It was a very huge inconvenience if something bad happened on the Sabbath day. Around here, it would be equated to us regarding Sunday such highly that nothing would happen on Sunday. But if somebody so happens to be out in their combine working their field and something was to happen, they would just have to sit there and, you know, wait till Monday. Jesus is like, wait, is that right? Is that what a good person is supposed to do? Someone who is morally upright? Made them think. Is that what you're supposed to do as a morally upright person? You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, your neighbor as yourself. Does that exhibit the love that is expected? Moral uprightness, to have all those laws and rules and regulations that you can't do anything to help anybody. Jesus was making them think. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And this is not a matter of external acts or good deeds. It's a reflection of moral uprightness. Do you have the moral obligation to do good or to do evil? To do the good things? If you skip down to verse 27, Luke chapter 6, verse 27, he's going to draw this out even more. Luke 6:27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For sinners, even the wicked people, will love when they're loved. And so if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The very first thing He asks up there, not all the way up there in verse 27, but down there in 33, He says, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you?" Good. What kind of good works? I mean, it's easy for me to do the right thing when somebody else treats me the right way. But when somebody doesn't treat you the right way, can you still have the moral uprightness to treat them the right way? For instance, they stole something from you. Are you still going to respect their property, respect their belongings? Because everything inside of us says, "Oh, no, I'm going to go steal from them now. I'm going to go not just take back what was mine. I'm going to go and take back more than what was mine." What we call revenge. We want to get back with them. That's the evil that's inside of us. That's the sinfulness. As you read through this, you get the obvious impression that our standard should be higher. It is moral uprightness, goodness, that encourages you to treat the enemy with respect, the love and mercy that needs to be shown. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it speaks similarly to Luke. Peter encourages submission to those in authority, despite how well they perform as a leader. He emphasizes good despite their evil. But why? Well, Peter says, starting in verse 21, he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so Peter, he echoes again in chapter 3 that Christ is our example of a higher moral standard. We were sinners, and Christ could have acted accordingly. But Christ said, "No, I'm going to take the higher moral standard." Why? Because that's a nature, that's a characteristic of Him. It's His nature. That's the goodness that comes out of Him. And so He takes the higher moral standard. And so Christ is our example. We are to exhibit that. We are to be like it. And so we see that God is our foundation. We see that it's an expectation for us as believers to imitate that foundation. And so we model that which is good. And it's a reflection of the character and nature of God. And so as we understand Galatians chapter 5, as we mature in our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, we are to exhibit goodness. And so John, in his epistle, 3 John, he encourages us to imitate good and not evil. In Romans chapter 15, Paul encourages that believers are to be full. He is encouraged. Paul is the one who's being encouraged that the believers are full of goodness. In other words, they have a desire to do those things that are right, the higher moral standard that's exhibited by God. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul explains that a new life in Christ should look like someone who exhibits goodness. That we are to be children of light, and that light exhibits goodness, exhibits truth. There's another reason for reflecting the goodness. It's to draw our attention to Christ. It's to bring Him glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commits himself to pray for believers. Why? Because they are suffering in the name of Christ. And so the focus in verses 11 and 12 is that we are to be drawing attention to Christ. That when we exhibit goodness in our life, when we exhibit that higher moral standard, it should be something that says, hey, listen, I want what you have. Show me what it is. And people are drawn to the person of Christ. They are drawn to the things of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The heart of God is that we can all be recipients of His goodness, His kindness, His patience, His peace, His joy, and His love. And that is the heart of our Lord. We are going to enter into a time of communion now. It's the Lord's Supper, and we do not do this because we are perfect. I cannot walk in here and say, hey, listen, I can take communion because look at all I've done. I can't be like the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I come before the Lord humbly and say, hey, listen, it's not because of me. It's not because of the work that I've done, but because of what God has done in my life through Jesus Christ. And so on the front of this, it says, this do in remembrance of me. We do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. If you would like, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to enter into, the time of communion. But first, this 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a perfect example of people who was not exhibiting goodness, because the Corinthian church had started abusing the time of the Lord's Supper. And it was not being done in remembrance of Him. It was being done as a party, so to speak. And so in verse 17 it says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe that in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. While one goes hungry, another gets drunk. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? He says, no, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Paul corrects the Corinthian church and how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. It was not reflecting the person of Jesus Christ. It was not reflecting God. It was reflecting evil. It was not reflecting the moral uprightness and goodness that is to be shown to others. So there were divisions. There were people being neglected in the church. Does God's goodness only apply to those who are believers? The answer is no. God's goodness belongs to everybody. That's the reason why He wants people to come to Him. He wants to show that goodness to everybody. And so it doesn't matter your social, political, economic status. Everyone is invited to come to the table of the Lord. And so if you are a believer in Christ, that is a privilege that we have. And so if you're here this morning as a believer in Christ, you have the privilege of being able to take of this. And it doesn't matter where you have come from. It doesn't matter your background. If you accept Christ as your Savior, you proclaim that and you confess that, then this is something that is open for you. And so, gentlemen, if you could come forward, we're going to go ahead and pass this out. And as we think about this morning, we're going to pause for a moment of prayer a couple of times. And as we do that, that is your opportunity to give the Lord thanks. It is your opportunity to praise Him and give Him glory for something that you have no part in, and that is your salvation. And so we do this in remembrance of what the Lord has done for us this morning. And so, gentlemen, let's pass out the bread. So He said, let's give thanks. And so let's take a moment to give thanks. Greg, do you mind praying for us, please?
Father, we thank You for this opportunity to remember the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. We think of the verse that says that God demonstrates His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You, Lord, for that vision.
Part of this is that He said to do likewise with the juice or the wine. So we'll pass out the juice. Thank you. shed blood of Jesus represents a new covenant that we have, one that is full of grace and mercy. Let's give him thanks for the shed blood. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the sacrifice was made on our behalf. Lord, we can stand before you righteous and holy and blameless, not because of our works, not because of our good deeds that we've worked out in our own life, but Lord, because of what Christ has done for us. And you see that righteousness of Christ. You see the blood that has been applied to our account. We thank you and we praise you for that, and we do this in remembrance. God's people said, amen. Let's close briefly with a song, and we'll be dismissed. Michelle.